Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, our congregation has been engaged in a marathon hike. We've been traveling through the book of Romans, and we welcome you visitors for this segment of our journey. Romans 3, 3 through 8. The apostle is engaged in some intellectual debating here. And notice it's like a tennis match as you go from the apostle to his objector, to the apostle to his objector, to the apostle to his objector. Verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest justify in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. There, condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the feast that we've already enjoyed at the throne of grace and in singing those delightful hymns. We bless you, our Father, that we can fall back upon the blessed pillow of your sovereign care for our lives, and that trials and griefs and crosses need not overwhelm us. For though you bring seasons of grief, you also bring seasons of joy. Now may it be, our Father, that you would give us a rock for our feet again as we come to your word. And may it be that we would find stability for our souls and our lives. We need you, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us and give us understanding. Please be here, Lord Jesus, walking among us, teaching us, lifting our chins, as it were, that we might look you in the eye. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Poisonous snakes such as cobras and asps and adders and rattlers, these poisonous snakes are very interesting creatures. Did you know that their daily diet consists of very wholesome foods, many of the same kinds of foods that are found on our own plates day by day? These deadly snakes habitually dine on such fine cuisine as birds and fish and frogs and rabbits and eggs, just like us. Wholesome food. However, there's a difference, isn't there? These interesting creatures possess a strange ability to transform their wholesome food into a poisonous venom, which venom, when injected by fangs into the bloodstream, it will fatally paralyze a predator's nervous system. You see, in this case, wholesome intake results in poisonous output. Well, for over two chapters now in the Epistle of Romans, the apostle has been serving up to the Jewish mind wholesome meals of gospel truth. It's been wholesome input. He's told them that not only have the Gentiles been proven to be condemned under the wrath of God in chapter 1, but also he's told the Jews, you too as well, in chapter 2, are under God's wrath. He tells the Jews, you can't hide behind your nationality. You say, I'm a Jew, I'm okay. You can't hide behind your possession of the law. I've got Torah, so I'm okay. You can't hide behind your circumcision. I've got the sign of the covenant, so I'm okay. The apostle says, such will not save you. You're still in yourself, left under the wrath of God. That's a wholesome diet that Paul has given now for two chapters. And one would think that such a wholesome diet of humbling words would produce the sweet response of humility. But instead, we find that's not so. Instead, snake-like, the Jew has secreted the poisonous response, not of humility, but the poisonous response of impiety, as wholesome intake results in poisonous output. We find this in verses 3 through 8 of Romans chapter 3, the passage that I just read in your hearing. As here the Apostle Paul anticipates three venomous objections which strike at the very character of God Himself. And these suggestions are the results of the Jewish mind thrashing about to somehow avoid being lumped together with the Gentiles who are condemned under the wrath of God. The Jewish mind doesn't want to be lumped together with the heathen. So Paul here in 3 through 8 engages in debate with an imaginary Jewish objector. He knows how a Jew thinks because he is a Jew himself. And as I said at the outset, we're going to notice the tennis match that goes back and forth in the logical volleyings of this passage. So consider with me then three main headings of 3 through 8, which will be considered three logical strikes against God. First of all, we'll look at an assault on God's faithfulness. Verses 3 and 4. Secondly, an assault on God's righteousness, verses 5 and 6. And then an assault on God's holiness, verses 7 and 8. Let's first of all go to the assault on God's faithfulness in verses 3 and 4. Now, Paul began the chapter in verses 1 and 2 seeking to encourage the Jew. You do have an advantage as a Jew. Your advantage is you have the oracles of God. You have the Scriptures. That's your great advantage. But notice this assault on God's faithfulness in two steps. First of all, the poisonous objection. Then we'll go to the disinfecting correction. First of all, the poisonous objection, which is in verse 3. What then, having been told, the Jew, told he has the advantage of the oracles of God, what then if some did not believe that is the oracles of God? Their belief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, the Jew is arguing here, all right, we as the Jews have the Scriptures, the oracles of God. But Paul, he's saying, those Scriptures are filled with promises to Israel. I mean, does not Genesis 17, didn't God say to Abraham, our father, he's the father of all the Jews, I shall be your God, and you, the Jews, the offspring of Abraham, you shall be my people. Now, God has an obligation to us. It also says in Isaiah 49:15, can a nursing woman forget her child? Oh, no. Then I will never forget you, O Israel. You are favorites of mine. These are some of the promises of God that are being referred to. And God needs to be faithful to His promise. In verse 3, the Jew is arguing. He's saying, in the oracles of God, God has promised to protect and prosper His people to the Jews. God has a moral obligation to be faithful to His word, to care for us, to protect us, to prosper us. And if He doesn't prosper us, then God is found out to be a liar. It says here, if some did not believe. That's what he's saying there. Look in verse 3. If some did not believe, does this not nullify the faithfulness of God? See, here the Jew is referring to the fact that the bulk of the Jews have rejected Paul's gospel. The bulk of the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. If some did not believe, you think of in Jerusalem on crucifixion day. What did they shout when Pilate had Jesus standing at the praetorium? There was the representative of the Jewish people. And did they bow down to Jesus as king and say, Hosanna? No, they said, crucify him. So in Jerusalem, they rejected and disbelieved Paul's Messiah. And also, not only in Jerusalem, but in every city throughout the empire, when the gospel is preached, the Jews in the synagogue are scoffing at Paul's gospel, scoffing at Jesus as the Messiah. And what the Jew is arguing here in verse 3 is, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, then Jesus is a great embarrassment, morally speaking, to God. Because if Jesus is the Messiah, and God promised he would take care of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people missed Jesus as the Messiah, then God has fallen asleep at the switch. And God has not kept his vow to keep us and guard us and make sure that we prosper and are safe. That phrase, falling asleep at the switch, it's a railroad term. There'd be a man who would be standing at the fork in the railroad tracks. One fork would lead to the north, and to the north, there's going to be an oncoming train collision. Unless the switchman wakes up, stays awake, and turns the switch so that the passenger train takes the south fork. But what the Jew is arguing here is, God promised that he would keep us and guard us and prosper us. And if Jesus is truly the Messiah, and your gospel is true, then God has fallen asleep at the switch. God has not been faithful to his vow to make sure that, say in Jerusalem, he would switch the minds and the spirits to the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of saying, crucify him, Hosanna, and believe upon him. God has fallen asleep at the switch throughout the cities in the empire. In the synagogues, your gospel is spoken, but the Jews are rejecting him. God, if he was truly faithful to his promises to be our God and we would be his people, then he would have directed us to the safe course of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ instead of the dangerous course of disbelieving him and strike the collision of wrath on the last day, the day of judgment. Therefore, he is saying, does this not nullify the faithfulness of God if Jesus is truly the Messiah? You see, what's going on here is an assault on God's faithfulness. In verses 3 and 4, and we've seen the poisonous objection in verse 3. Come with me now in our second step regarding the assault on God's faithfulness to the disinfecting correction. The Jew has volleyed to Paul. Now Paul's going to volley back. Look there in verse 4. He starts by saying this, may it never be. It's the Greek me genoita, which means God forbid. Paul here dismisses the insinuation that somehow God is not faithful. He dismisses it with a recoiling disgust. These are the strongest kinds of words that he can use. May it never be. Paul is saying, in fact, it's the height of impiety even to suggest that God is faithful. Paul is saying, if you ever have your minds go down that track, thinking that God is unfaithful, you need to barricade that track and never let yourself think in that direction again. Any musings which would undermine the faithfulness of God are out of bounds for the godly man. This is what he's saying when he says, Lord forbid, God forbid, may it never be. You think of a crime scene. You're a police officer. You appear at a crime scene somewhere on 17th Street in Holland. And you come in and you behold there a child dead on the floor. You behold a bloody knife. And standing in the same room is the mother of the child and the boyfriend of the mother. Immediately you have two suspects, right? Two individuals who may indeed be guilty of the crime. Any of them are eligible. But the apostle says, though that may be true when thinking of men who are sinners, it is never true concerning the living God. Come with me to another crime scene, Jerusalem. There you behold in Jerusalem on crucifixion day, the vast nation shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's a great crime going on. Who is at fault? The Jew would say there are two suspects here. Either the Jews are at fault or God is at fault, and he's saying God is the one who is the criminal. Paul is saying no. It is never even conceivable that when crime or sin has taken place, that somehow God is a suspect or God is ever to be charged with a crime. We are never even to entertain that idea. Look what it says there in verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You see, whenever God's word, like the promise to prosper Israel, the promise to protect Israel, the promise to be a nursing mother to Israel, whenever God's word seemingly contradicts with reality, we have a holy obligation as godly individuals to refuse to ever charge God with wrongdoing. To refuse to ever bring him into the courtroom of our mind and charge him with being a suspect. Well, what's the solution to this? The Jew does have some kind of a legitimate statement here. Didn't God promise that he would prosper and keep the Jewish people? I think Paul has hinted at the solution, even what he said in verse 3 when he says, if some did not believe. You see, remember there in Jerusalem that day when they said, crucify him? Did all of Israel reject Paul? Oh no. Some of Israel rejected Paul. Not all of Israel. We find that the 11 apostles did. They were Israelites, weren't they? The 11 apostles did indeed embrace Paul. And we find God had preserved them and protected them and turned the switch in their soul. Later on the day of Pentecost, some believed. 3,000, as there was the representative of the Jewish nation there. When Peter preached, 3,000 believed. Paul himself, he's arguing, I'm a Jew, I believe. And even in the church of Rome, there were Jews in Rome. Paul is saying, look, all of the Jews did not turn away from the Lord Jesus. In fact, many of the Jews made the proper switch and embraced him as the Messiah. You see, the oracle of God, which says, I will be your people, you will be my God, the scriptures never pledged that all physical Israelites would be prosperous and be safe. It promised that true Israelites would be prosperous and be kept safe. It didn't promise that all who were circumcised would be cared for like a nursing child, circumcised physically, but all would be circumcised spiritually. And Paul is going to talk about this more in the 9th chapter of Romans. Look there with me, please, in 9, beginning at verse 6 through 8. He really picks up that very charge in 9:6. He says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. You should have known that, you Israelites. Jacob and Esau were both physical descendants of Abraham, but Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. See, the point is, God always has a remnant of his people. It's like children, a yolk, an egg. An egg is that big sphere of fluid. But it's the yolk, the yellow yolk, that is really the good stuff. And so too, the people of Israel were always like an egg. All of physical Abraham was the big fluid, but the good stuff was the remnant of God's people, who had not only the circumcised flesh, but had the circumcised heart. And for them, Paul says, God is indeed faithful. And he quotes back there in Romans 3, 4b, quoting from Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. We find there in Psalm 51, in making this quote, here we have David having sinned. Having been confronted with his sin, what does he do? He comes clean with God. And he confesses, God is right, he is upright, and I am wicked, a sinner, and I am wrong. That's what David did in his penitential psalm in Psalm 51. And so too, by quoting this psalm, Paul is saying, in the last day analysis, every unbelieving sinner who rejects the gospel, every unbelieving Jew who has rejected the Savior, on the day of judgment, when the Lamb is on the throne, what will every unbelieving Jew say? Well, he will confess, Lord, I was wrong. I missed him. And it wasn't your fault. It was my fault. Even what will take place is mentioned in Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the last day, Paul is saying, every one of you Jews will bend the knee and glorify God and give him praise and adoration and take your finger away from him and put it to yourself, giving God glory. You are faithful, Lord. I am the one who was unfaithful. Well, that then is an assault on God's faithfulness in verses 3 and 4. Come with me to the second logical strike against God. That's in verse 5 and 6. An assault on God's righteousness. An assault on God's righteousness. You see, the first strike against God in 3 and 4 dealt with the idea that God is not stained by the Jews' unbelief. But ultimately, Paul is saying, God is going to be glorified even by the Jews' unbelief. All will confess that God is righteous. So notice with me, an assault on God's righteousness, the poisonous objection in verse 5. But the Jew has more to say. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? The Jew is arguing this way. Paul, you're saying that my unbelief on the last day is going to abound to God's glory. You're saying that my unbelief and my sin is in the last day, when I bend my knee and confess, that my sin is eventually going to result in God's advantage. My unrighteousness, he's saying in verse 5, is going to demonstrate the righteousness of God. It's going to bring to light the Lord's glory and honor, as I am going to admit before men and before angels that God has been faithful and I have been unfaithful. But the Jew argues this way, all right, if that be the case, how is God righteous then? If I on the last day will have trumpeted the glory of God, and after I trumpet the glory of God, well, I'm down on my knee saying, you're faithful and I'm faithful, and then having brought to him such profit and glory, then he sends the angels after me while I'm holding my trumpet. And he binds me hand and foot, and he takes me and throws me into the lake of fire. How is that just? I have just paid to God on the last day the ultimate compliment. I have just told him he is faithful. Doesn't he owe me something then? How can it be that if I have just paid him the ultimate compliment on the last day because of my sin, that then he can somehow put me into wrath? The argument is, if my sin shows God's righteousness, how can he punish me in hell? That's the poisonous objection. See how poisonous it is? That's the way the objector thinks. So we're looking at an assault on God's righteousness, the poisonous objection.
Now, the second step is the disinfecting correction in verse 6. How is Paul going to answer this? Notice what he says in verse 6. He begins by saying, once again, may it never be. He again recoils in disgust. In fact, look at 5b there. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. It's like he's apologizing. Paul is apologizing that this reasoning has even flowed through his pen. He's apologizing that this blasphemous charge against God is even coming from his mouth. I apologize. May it never be. I'm just speaking in human terms. Don't think I'm saying it. You see, the Apostle Paul, we find, is saying here, man is prone to be impertinent and out of place in calling into question the righteousness of God and excusing his own sin for it. Paul is saying here when he says, may it never be, it is impossible that God is not righteous. It's impossible that God is not righteous. Look what he says there. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now the apostle brings in something here that the Jews all know to be a true, unarguable axiom. God is going to judge the world. But if God weren't righteous, if God had a blemish, if God was unjust, then that would disqualify him from being able to stand on the throne and sit at the bar and make judgments if he himself is unjust in our day. Impeaching someone because he's unfit for an office has been the talk of the nation. Paul is saying, if God had committed high crimes and misdemeanors, such as abusing sinners by throwing them into hell, then that would make him impeachable and he could no longer judge the world. You see, we find, though, that all the Jews knew, just as their father Abraham in Genesis 18:25, when talking about destroying Sodom, Abraham says, shall not the judge of the earth, shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? Well, of course he will. And the point is, God who will judge the world is unblemished. There are no crimes, no misdemeanors in the living God. He cannot be impeached from his throne of judgment. And therefore it's absurd, Paul is saying, as he argues from that which is certain, the judgment of God, to fight off the notion that somehow he is morally flawed. And really this is absurd. It's absurd as the thief. The thief has stolen and committed a great crime. He's in the back seat of the police car. And the thief begins to argue this way with the policeman. You know, it's people like me who give you job security. And therefore, you have no right to jail me and charge me, because without me, you'd be out of a job. And so we find the Jew is saying, it's people like me who give glory to you on the last day, and therefore you would be wrong to prosecute me because I am bringing benefit to you. That is the assault on God's righteousness. Now we come to the final and third strike against God, and that is in 7 and 8, the assault on God's holiness. The assault on God's holiness. And here we find the suggestion that the dealings of God actually encourage man to be wicked. Isn't that a terrible suggestion? That God's way of dealing with men actually encouraged them to become wicked. Notice, first of all, the poisonous objection there in verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? This is a reference back to verse 4, which says, God be true and every man a liar. Okay, if I'm a liar, and it was my unfaithfulness that abounds, that brings surplus to God's glory, then why am I the one who would be judged as the sinner? This idea of abounding. It's a word that's used in John 6:13 when the little boy, remember he brought his little lunch and people were hungry? And it speaks of his little lunch abounded to feed 5,000 and then brought 12 baskets full. And the Jew is arguing, if my sin has abounded to enhance God's glory, then why is he going to prosecute me for the little lunch of sin that I have brought before him? You see, God is in the process of doing such things with sin, isn't he? Psalm 76 and verse 10 says, the wrath of man, little lunches of opposition against God, the wrath of man shall praise thee. God uses men's sin to praise him. See, the upshot then is found here in verse, and why not say, as some have slanderously reported, let us do evil then, that good may come. If God is going to abound sin to bring 5,000-fold and 12 baskets full of good, let's bring a lot of lunches of evil then. And good will come through the sovereignty of God. You see, this idea of do good that evil may come was a slogan that many put in Paul's mouth, even when Paul's going to begin to speak about grace through Christ. We're saved not by good works, but by grace. All we do is sinful, and God forgives it, bringing glory to himself. Oh, Paul! Then if salvation is by forgiveness and by the justifying work of Christ, then let us all sin, that grace might abound. You see, we find that this is moral recklessness. And Paul says that such, what's called antinomianism, recklessness, despising the law of God because of grace, is something that is poisonous and unholy. That's the poisonous objection. But now the second step is the disinfecting correction regarding this assault on God's holiness. The disinfecting correction in verse 8. Simply, he says there, why not say, as we are slanderously reported to have said, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Paul says here that these sloganeers pervert the providence of God, and they twist the grace of God, and they use it as a license to sin. Paul says, anybody who uses the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God as a green light to sinning, Paul says, let such individuals be accursed. Paul, in his thinking here, is saying, of course, God is in the business of extracting out of moral wickedness glory for himself. God has always done that. He's always pulled out of wickedness glory for himself. Genesis 50. The brothers threw Joseph into a cistern and sold them off. You meant it for evil, Genesis 50, 12, but God meant it for good. Does that give them encouragement to sell him off again? No, it was a very evil and wicked thing. But God does extract good out of evil. Judas sold off the Son of Man with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. But does that somehow give encouragement for what Judas did because his lunch of sin redounded to glory and salvation of the elect? Because Jesus did go to the cross through his means. I mean, one might argue then, let us do evil like Judas so that good may abound. No, the Lord Jesus says it would be better for him if he had never been born. What about Paul himself? Paul himself blasphemed Christ and persecuted the church. But then, when he actually was saved, his testimony about his having blasphemed and having persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was used to God's glory, as in we find he in other places tells in Acts 22 and Acts 26, he uses it as part of his testimony. In Acts 9, one who has blasphemed and persecuted now is preaching the gospel. So it was good that he blasphemed. It was good that he persecuted the church. May it never be. But God does take good and extracts it out of wickedness. But if you're truly a Christian like Paul who had done evil, he never encouraged himself to do good by that fact, but rather, as Pastor Seitzma taught last week, the true Christian man says, 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God.
He hated sin instead of saying, let us sin that grace might abound. See, anyone who abuses the grace of God as an encouragement to sin undermines the holiness of God and is condemned, according to the apostle. And to love God and good is to have a holy hatred for sinners and sin. And that's why Paul says, their condemnation is just. Well, you have followed the logic of the passage, and I commend you for your good attention. That is the exposition of the passage. Now I want to bring 4 and possibly 5 lines of application. First of all, mental responsibility. I want to bring to you a word about mental responsibility. This passage calls us that we are to be thinking individuals. Now, this is difficult for an MTV generation. This is difficult for a generation which is reluctant to engage in intellectual sweat. If you followed these arguments of Paul in 3:3-8, you have had to perspire intellectually. You have had to have been willing to press your mind up against mine to follow Paul's argument. But our generation doesn't like such mental responsibility, does it? Our generation says, no, don't appeal to me intellectually. Appeal to me emotionally. I come to church to feel, not to think. But this passage displays to us our mental responsibility. How opposed to biblical... What have I been working with? An intricate logical puzzle argument that the apostle has in the scriptures. This is biblical Christianity. To so use our minds that we can follow tightly reasoned logic of the inspired scriptures. Brethren, the scriptures are our meat and our vegetables that bring to us spiritual health and spiritual nutrition. And to digest these meats and these vegetables of the scriptures, what does it require of us? Mental digestion. We've got to use our minds. Now I know this is contrary to the idea of so much churchianity today that presents to the congregations the cotton candy of drama and the licorice of entertainment and the ice cream of storytelling. You know, it's possible that you came into this place today and said, man, he's been making me think. I wish he would just tell me a bunch of stories so that I could feel good. Give me some of that ice cream, will you? Or maybe the caramel corn of feel-good sermonettes. That's what is so often in churchianity today. But listen to me. Biblical Christianity feeds the mind. It doesn't merely address the emotions. The mind, listen to me, is a skeletal structure of the body of our Christianity. Biblical Christianity feeds the mind, exercises and strengthens the mind. It's all over the scriptures. 1 Peter 1, what does the Apostle Peter say? Gird up the loins of your mind. That epistle to the Hebrews, you ever read that thing? That is a very logically integrated argument. And the writer of Hebrews pulls up in the 5th chapter and says, you should be ready for this meat, but still some of you are dependent upon the milk. See, the Bible calls us to become adults. Romans 12 and verse 2, Pasha Sitzma read it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, don't be led astray by churchianity of today, which is dumbing down biblical Christianity to the
emotional appetites of today's society. Resolve that if you look for a church and find a church, you want a church that will have you sit down and make you engage in mental sweat. Because when our minds are taught, we find that we are anchored in truth and not tossed about by emotionalism. Listen to me. A faithful ministry will, of a certainty, challenge and stretch your minds. And it will not conform to an emotional-driven world. So listen. If you sit here during an exposition on Romans, especially in the first part when we're expounding, and you say, you know, I've really got to concentrate in this. In fact, I'll be honest with you, Pastor Chansky, when you were going through that exposition, I was getting a spiritual mental Charlie horse. That's okay. That's a good thing. Spiritually speaking, oftentimes in the way of the physical, no pain, no gain. And we need to think with our mind. It's an excellent workout if we at times get a mental Charlie horse. It's good for our spiritual health. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 16. It speaks about Paul's writings. As also in all his letters, Paul's writings, like Romans, he says, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand. They are. Which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures. Listen to me. If you have a church where a little passage is glossed over, and then without even dealing with the passage with the pick and the axe and the shovel of exegesis, somebody just comes and says, let me tell you what it is. Then you are vulnerable to a man distorting the scriptures before you. How do we grow in the strength so that we're not distorted like emotional infants? Look what it says in verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Doctrine, knowledge, truth. That is the safety of the people of God. So there's mental responsibility, isn't there, displayed in this passage? Mental responsibility. Mark that down. And seek out meat and broccoli for your soul. And not cotton candy and caramel corn that is being hawked by churchianity today. Secondly, a word about sovereign alchemy. A-L-C-H-E-M-Y. A word about sovereign alchemy. Alchemy, I've mentioned in past sermons. Alchemy is that yet undiscovered ability to transform base metals like iron and tin into gold. Wouldn't that be a great thing? You could take the frame of those chairs and somehow transform every ounce of them into gold. Now that would be a wonderful ability. Well, God has this sovereign alchemy. God has this ability to take base things, to take sinful things, and make them be transformed into gold that gives glory to Him. Yes, God does in many ways make sins and lies to abound to His glory, as the arguer pointed out. This is the business of God, extracting good out of evil. The wrath of man, Psalm 76:10, shall praise thee. That is God's business. Now, this is a comforting truth that we would be unwise to pass over in a day like today. It's a very wholesome thing for us to pause and contemplate this idea of God's sovereign alchemy, especially since we are in a day when ungodly men in high places are strutting about and mocking God. We live in trying times, don't we? We live in times when the liar and the adulterer and the sexual predator is getting standing ovations at political rallies. And that man's prosecutor is being charged with being perverted with obsession with salacious sexual details. The unrighteous man is being applauded and giving standing oaths, and the righteous prosecutor is being jeered and hated in our society. And
the righteous onlooker, maybe you, maybe me, looks on and gets very vexed and gets very frustrated at the public opinion polls. And we look at it and we say, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. He's getting away with it again. I cannot believe that this sin, he's going to get loose from it. Brethren, you know what we need to give us a holy sedative? It is to remember God's sovereign alchemy. And that is, all of this evil will somehow, some way, abound to the glory of God. I don't know how it's going to happen, but God is going to do it. We need to be patient, beloved, because the wrath of man will praise God. It will. I can give you all kinds of historical circumstances about leaders. You think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, didn't he? But Pharaoh brought about a spectacular time of praise to the living God when his military machine was swallowed up in the Red Sea. Sing to the Lord, for his highly exalted horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. Or what about Haman in the book of Esther? Haman had that plot to destroy the people of God, and there he was strutting about. The gallows were built for the people of God. The people of God were vexed and frustrated, but in the end, Haman himself was hung on those gallows. Or even Pilate. There Pilate is sitting on the praetorium, and remember what he did? He washed his hands of this. We say, what? Sham religion. Publicly washing his hands. But in the end, even what he did in sending Christ to the cross redounded in a spectacular display of the glory of God as Christ, who yes, died on that cross and yes, went into that tomb, he rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't know how God in our day is going to bring about this base sin and make it result in golden glory to himself, but I know this, he will. And think about this sovereign alchemy. God doesn't just work this way in political things, but in spiritual things as well. God makes everything ultimately to abound to his glory. Joseph was thrown into a pit. And God used that to save many people alive eventually, didn't he? By Joseph's becoming second in command in Egypt. And we need to think about this in our spiritual lives, not just political lives. You know, the oyster. The oyster gets that little particle of sand inside of its muscles, and it frets all about it. But what does all that fretting result in? A shimmering pearl, doesn't it? And so do we find sometimes there's the sun out there on the western horizon, and we find that the clouds come oftentimes and obscure the sight of the sun. We might say those clouds are getting in the way of the radiance of the sun, but what do those clouds eventually do when the sun goes down? They result in a spectacular display of the shades of the glory of the sun. See, this is the way it is in all things with the living God. You even think of reading Genesis 3. And there in Genesis 3, we read of how the devil slimes his way into the Garden of Eden and seduces Eve. And Adam sins, and all of humanity is thrown down into destruction, into a cursed way of living. And we get vexed and we get frustrated. But brethren, even that strange alchemy of God, even that is used to bring a glorious sunset, to show us the shimmering pearl of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. One might say, if that hadn't happened, we would have never, as sinners, been able to behold that blessed stooping down glory of the three times holy God giving of His Son and His Son dying on the cross. For whom? The righteous? No, for the unrighteous. What a glorious appearance that even sin brought about. You see, God is always using all sin even for His own glory. Not only to give us holy pause and enjoy, even thinking personally. You think of your past life. Maybe your past life, you did drugs. Maybe your past life, you were a drunkard, or you were sexually immoral, or you were jealous, or you were dominated by envy and gossip and lust, pornography, whatever it might be. Isn't it true that though those things are wicked and vile, sometimes when you sit late at night and you've contemplated the Word of God or had the Bible open before you, and you stop and you sit and you ponder and you meditate about the amazing love of God that He has lavished upon me. Me! Who's me? I am a wretched man. He lavished it upon me that I should be called the Son of God. And even in our Christian lives, the idea of Romans 7, even Paul in Romans 7 said, when I would do good, there is evil with me. That would do good, evil is there with me. And what is the result of this remaining sin in one's life? What a wretched man am I. But then he said, who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even our remaining sin, that remaining pride that is in your heart, that remaining envy that might be found in your heart that strikes you and smites you and makes you feel your sin and feel your sin from Sinai and run to Golgotha and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, even that sin holds you fast to Him. And God uses that for His own glory. You see, when you think of sovereign alchemy, there are soul-confronting, comforting contemplations. Yes, it's true that God is in the business of changing swamp water of sin into wine. Water into wine. Swamp water of sin into the wine of His glory. Now, having said this, don't be a snake. And don't take this wholesome truth and secrete the poison out of it, which would be all that I can do evil, right? That good might abound. Oh no, that would be snake-like reasoning. So that is sovereign alchemy. Come with me thirdly to irreverent impiety. We've seen mental responsibility. Sovereign alchemy. Now, irreverent impiety. What I'm speaking of is here the haughty heart and mind that thinks accusingly and sacrilegiously about God and His actions. That would be irreverent impiety. And we've seen this in the imaginary Jew in our passage. Three times the Jew, this is like a blacksmith, he's forging on the anvil of his mind and the hammer of his thinking, he's forging certain thoughts. And those thoughts are blasphemous to God. There are irreverent insults to God. And three times Paul rebukes him. May it never be. Don't think that way. Meganoita. Such are condemned, Paul says. He suggested God is an unfaithful liar. He suggested that God is a manipulator and a sadist. He suggested that God is an unholy dabbler with sin. And Paul recoils from these things. See, this is important, brethren. Whenever we would be chastised by God, to remember that we are never to forge on the anvil of our minds and the hammer of our thinking thoughts that would accuse God with sin, that He's wrong. For instance, you think of Job in Job chapter 31. Please turn there, Job chapter 31. Job has experienced here suffering, hasn't he? Job has lost his family, he's lost his flocks, he's lost his health. And throughout all these chapters, he begins to be vexed against God. And his vexation against God reaches a crescendo. In fact, notice it says there in 40b of that chapter, the words of Job are ended. So in the ends of the words of Job, we find it says there in verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. I laid my request against God. I laid my case before God. Answer me now. Answer me. How do you justify having treated me the way that you have. We find that he has forged some irreverent thoughts about God on the anvil of his mind, hasn't he? And look what happens. God appears, and God says upon his appearing in the 38th chapter, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? You've thought irreverent thoughts about me, Job." And look at Job's response there in verse 42:6. It says, "I retract, I repent in dust and in ashes." Verse 3, "I have declared that which I did not understand. I declared things too wonderful for me, things that I did not know." See, if God has brought something difficult into your life, maybe he brought a job loss into your life. You've got many children. "Lord, I've got to feed the mouths of these children. Don't you know what you're doing to me?" Or maybe he's denied you the romance that you so desperately want. "Lord, don't you know what I need?" Maybe he's giving you an athletic injury that you desperately didn't want. Maybe he has married you to this spouse who is such a trial to you. And could it be some would begin to think hard thoughts of God and would begin to have a sense of irreverent? Am I the only one? Am I the only one who has thoughts of reverent impiety against God when certain things happen? I don't think I'm the only one. You see, we see in this passage that we are to barricade such thoughts and always realize, all right, if God has put this irritating grain of a spouse in my life, he's going to make it result in a pearl. And if he's brought this calamity in my life, remember Jacob and the calamity? He lost Joseph, he lost Simeon, and now that man down in Egypt, he's asking for Benjamin too. What does he say? "All these things are against me." He was thinking irreverent thoughts of God. But all of this was merely God mobilizing to create a spectacular sunset to his life. God, he's taking him to Goshen. He's going to see Joseph again. Little does he know what plans God has for these trials and these difficulties that he's brought into the life. So avoid irreverent impiety. Hodge says this, "It is the mark of genuine piety to be disposed always to justify God and condemn ourselves." This is very important even in theological discussions to avoid irreverent impiety. We find that when we're discussing theology, we're handling holy things. We need to avoid impious statements. For instance, let's say that you are in devotions and you're a father and you're speaking about the defiance of Pharaoh. And it says, "God hardened Pharaoh's heart." You have this teenage son. He's really starting to think now. And he stands up and says, "Oh, come on, Dad, now. This isn't right. It's not fair for God to do that to Pharaoh. God is treating Pharaoh like a puppet here. And because God is making him sin, hardening his heart to sin, he is really pushing him into hell. And really, in some strange way, Dad, God is becoming the author of sin." Now, if you're the father in that situation and you have a godly Paul-like mindset, the hairs on the back of your head begin to stand up, don't they? When you hear such words coming out of your son's mouth, and the response ought to be, "Meganoita! May it never be!" Don't even think in that direction. It's much like in Romans 9 when that very issue comes up about the sovereignty of God working with Pharaoh and even election. Verse 19 of 9, "And you will say then, why does God still find fault? For who resists God's will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did thou make me this way, will it?" You see, there needs to be this holy sense of reverent piety. And when we do have a son saying something like that to us, "Listen, you're saying he's the author of sin?
Like Paul retreated back to an axiom that was known. Paul says, God will judge the world. We retreat back and say, son, I can't fully explain it. But I retreat back to a known axiom, solid footing, which is, 1 John 1 says, God is light. And in him there is no darkness, none at all. So in that kind of a thought, don't ever go in that direction. We barricade that one off. It is not conceivable that God is the author of sin and is playing with men. You want to know if God is playing with sin? You think God is just playing around with having sin in the world? Come with me, my son. Come with me to Golgotha. Come with me to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and hear him saying, the beloved Son of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me in horror and agony and pain? And you think God is playing around with sin, do you? Barricade that thought from your mind. May it never come out again. God is light. God be true and every man a liar. Come with me finally. We'll just go to this fourth one finally. We find also the issue of pragmatic morality. We find here a word about pragmatic morality. The slogan of modern man is, even in professing Christians sometimes, let us do good that evil may come. A pragmatism. Godet puts it this way, it has always been sought to justify the greatest crimes in history by representing the advantages which have resulted. Let us do good that evil, let us do evil that good may come. Take abortion. Even many abortionists would say, all right, I know abortion is not a beautiful thing. Abortion is an ugly thing. But it results in good. It avoids the overpopulation of the world. Even a mother might say, yes, I aborted my third child, but the good has come that it enables me to love my first and second child all the more. And that's good. Let us do good that evil may come. What is God's assessment of this pragmatic morality? Their condemnation is just. That's what the Lord says in Romans chapter 3. You see, we are to obey God always and leave the outcome to him. Saul, 1 Kings 13. Don't sacrifice till Samuel comes, God says. But the Philistines at Michmash are surrounding us. Samuel, I did sacrifice because I needed to save the nation. The Lord says, the Lord desires obedience rather than sacrifice. The man after God's own heart, when Saul is in the cave, and he is able to kill Saul in the cave by assassinating him, and his companion says, take him now! The Lord's anointed, God said, is not to be struck. And David does the will of God and obeys God and leaves the outcome to God. And ultimately, David did get to the throne as a result of the beheading of Saul on Mount Gilboa. We are to do right and leave the outcome to God. We are to avoid the ungodly pragmatism by having us play God. That's what the devil seduced Eve to. Look, the fruit, it is what? Good for food. If you eat it, good will come. God has made a mistake. God's a fool. You know better than God. You choose what's right or wrong. You are the one who is supposed to consider the consequences and the results. No. Biblical religion is, we are to submit to the Word of God. And we are to let the chips fall where God has them fall. Let's say that you're in the White House. You're an aide in the White House. I must lie to the special prosecutor. I must help a criminal cover up that great good might come to the country. This president has certain policies that are good for women, policies that are good for children, policies that are good for the economy. I must lie, do evil, that good may come. Listen, people are reasoning this way. In fact, this is the fundamental philosophy of people in our country. Do evil that good may come. Or, I had a neighborhood visit recently. Spoke with a woman who was on staff at a church in town here. We have women pastors and elders preaching at our church. But the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Oh, but, the woman said, some families come into our church and they see women preaching and they feel warm about our church and they stay. And even we've had three families come to Jesus because of this. Let us do evil. See, God doesn't know. God was foolish when he made that rule. We know better than God. It's the hiss of the serpent. It's the pragmatic morality. Let us do evil that good may come. Or we find the idea of, a woman once said this to me. And she ended up with a different conclusion, but she said, you know, I have this sin in my life. It's smoking. And my husband has the same sin. And I know that I should stop smoking right now, but I'm waiting for him to do it because I want him to be the spiritual leader in this. And I figured that if he takes the leadership, in the end, it'll be good for our marriage. So I'm going to continue to do evil, to smoke against my conscience, which I know is against my conscience, and it's a violation of the sixth commandment to me. But I'm going to continue to do evil that good may come. No, pragmatic morality is out of bounds for the Christian man and the Christian woman. What am I to do in this situation? Well, I got to measure all the outcomes and all the consequences and track them all down. No, no. We are to obey God and follow the word of God. We ought to, in conclusion, take the advice of Mary. Remember in John 2? Mary told those servants at the wedding at Cana. They were told to fill, remember, the big jars with water. And Christ was eventually going to turn them into wine. Strange, strange commandment that was given. But Mary says this in John 2:5. Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. But Lord, it seems so strange you would command me to do this in your word. Whatever he says, do it. For he is in the business of turning water into wine. Our obedience into blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this argument of the apostle with the Jew. And we see how we ourselves can rationalize sin away by our deceitful thinking. We pray, our Father, that you would strengthen our minds. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let us be comforted by the reality of your sovereignly working all things for good. And we pray that we would be kept from irreverent impiety and ungodly pragmatism. Do good to your people. Strengthen us with the knowledge of your word that we might grow in grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.